As we continue to worship, I'd ask you to take your Bibles as we look to God's Word today, the rich treasures of God's Word, and the reminders there for us, particularly here as we've been studying the book of Romans. Please turn to Romans chapter 2. I'll read from that text in a moment, but I want us to think for a minute here, which I would suggest is, in my estimation, the most common cry in every household today, as it certainly has been in most generations in the past, next to, "I'm hungry," must surely be, "That's not fair." It was certainly true in my household. It was never fair. I didn't get treated the way I deserved. My siblings got things I should have gotten. I got punished for things that I'm certain was their fault. It's not fair. Some of you, by your reaction, understand the truth of what I'm saying. Of course, the standard of my fairness was not what my parents thought, and it was very much prescribed in my own thinking, but you get the idea. But it's not just something we find as children in a household. We certainly see it in our society today. Things are done to us that we don't deserve, and we don't get the things we do deserve. In fact, in between the services, one person mentioned, of course, we have that in the media as well when you watch a car commercial. That you deserve this car. And they know exactly what you deserve and are going to get that for you. They haven't told you how you pay for it, but you deserve it. You're worth it. It's something you deserve. And so we have this sense of, I deserve certain things, I don't deserve other things. But the standard is still what you and I come up with. And unfortunately, even on a more serious level, we tend to think of our relationship to God in that same way. If God doesn't treat us a certain way, that's not fair. If God treats us a certain way, that's not fair. And we have set the standard for what we deserve from God, whether good things or bad things, by our own set of standards. What we think is right and good and fair. But you realize as well as I do that when you come to God's Word, that standard doesn't stand up at all. God is a God of justice. He is fair in the economy of his own standard. We come to a chapter then here in Romans chapter 2 that hopefully will help us think through a little bit of what it means to understand the judgment of God in light of who we are as sinful human beings. And I pick it up in chapter 2. Please listen or follow along in your scriptures as I read Romans chapter 2 beginning in verse 1. "You, therefore, have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will repay each person according to what they have done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. All who sin apart from the law will perish also apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature the things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them and at other times even defending them. This will take place on the day when God judges people's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares." This is the word of the Lord. Now, we've already discovered something of God's sense of justice in Romans chapter 1. As the Apostle Paul begins to outline this wonderful letter that he's writing to the believers in the city of Rome, and as he gives them these wonderful instructions, he begins with the very foundation of God's plan, of who God is. And so I've encouraged you, particularly in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, where you have there really the foundation, if you will, the heart of the entire letter itself. And Paul will argue for the truth of what he says there and then build on that through the rest of the letter. And you're familiar with verses 16 and 17, I hope, with me. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because in it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel a righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. It's important, you see, that we step through the book of Romans remembering that this is the very focal point, if you will, that Paul wants us to understand. He wants us to understand the plight in which we find ourselves and the fact that the remedy is something we can't come up with. Only God can. And God provides it through Jesus Christ. Isn't that the heart of the gospel? The fact that Jesus Christ came into the world to suffer and die on the cross to pay the penalty for the sins of his people, so that you and I, if we know Jesus Christ by faith, will not suffer his wrath, but will enter into glory with him one day. Is that not what we sense to be the gospel itself? And yet, as in verses 16 and 17, where Paul says this glorious righteousness of God is revealed, in verse 18 he says something else is revealed. And under the righteousness of God, his wrath is repealed. You see, revealed. You look in verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness. In his justice and holiness, God, because of sin, unleashes his wrath. And the rest of that chapter is primarily how that wrath is unleashed through the sins of people upon themselves and the judgment and penalty that comes with these things, ultimately stored up for one day when he comes again in the day of judgment. But he pours this out on sinners, that he's a holy God. And what we have here then in chapter 2 is the apostle continues this theme, he follows it up, but he kind of looks at it like this. If I were to lay out for you all the evils of some group of people, you might think, yeah, you're right, Pastor, that's awful. They should be punished for that. And you might applaud my condemnation of that group of people. Then Paul is doing that same thing, but now he turns and says in verse 1, but you have no excuse. See, what Paul is unraveling for us here in chapter 2 is a recognition that the Jewish people that he's concerned for as well, that they would applaud the fact that, yes, these Gentiles, look how bad they are. But then Paul turns to them and says, yeah, but you also are under the judgment of God if you will not obey him. And that whole theme is what I want us to see here. And three simple points this morning to try and unravel this passage is to look at this overarching theme of God's impartial judgment. That when God judges, he judges impartially, that he is right and true in all he says, and that we cannot ever say, that's not fair. We can say it, and we might, but it holds no weight. And let me just suggest something else here. The beauty of this fairness or unfairness ultimately points us in the fact that irrespective of what we think, we deserve wrath, but God shows mercy. See, one of the beauties, of course, of the gospel is that we are undeserving of anything of God's kindness, and yet God shows us his mercy. Aren't you appreciating for a moment today that God is a God of mercy? If he were not, where would we be? So there's a sense in which God unleashes this to us, but we need to understand what it means to see the impartial judge. And see that with me on these three points. I'm just going to walk through the text for a few minutes and encourage you to perhaps pick up on some of these themes and think a little deeper here. But before the Apostle Paul will unleash for us the wonders of God's grace in Romans chapter 3, verses 20 and following, I want us to see here something of him as the judge over all things. And the first point I would note you here is that God's judgment is on the unrepentant, verses 1 through 5. I was mentioning this to someone earlier. There's just so much information and things that we could try and unpack here. I want to keep this simply focused on these three points, and that is God's judgment on the unrepentant. He points the finger to these who would be self-righteous, looking down their noses at others, saying, yes, you're right, they should be punished. And he says, no, but what about you? Look at verse 1 again. You therefore have no excuse who notice pass judgment on someone else, for at every point you judge another, you are condemning yourself. See, the point is we don't have any excuse. We can't look down on someone else. Why? Because we condemn people for things that we ourselves are doing. It's that self-righteous attitude that specifically Paul has the concern for the Jews of his day, but also for any of us who have this attitude towards others. We are very self-righteous people. Did you know that? Do you realize that so often, you know, we're the right ones and everybody else is wrong? I sometimes say that, not too audibly. I say to my deacons, you know, sometimes, you know, if the people just do what I say, because I know what's right, then everything would be just fine. Like I say, I don't say it too loud, but I just said it, so I don't know, I'm getting in trouble for that. The whole point is we have this tendency for ourselves to want things our way, that we're right, and we look down on others because they don't measure up to what our standards are. And Paul's saying, you have no excuse. You condemn them for the things you think are wrong, and you do the same things. Have you ever condemned others in this world for their sins? Sure we have. Do we not do the same sins? We have no excuse. Secondly, God's judgment is based on truth. Look at verse 2. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. I love that just very simple statement itself. What are the standards that you and I set for judging others? Our own. We make up our standards. Oh, it might be, you know, have some truth in there, but it's my standard. We judge everybody on that. God's judgment is based on truth. He is the author of truth. He is truth himself. And so his standard stands in such a way that that is the only holy standard to judge all things. And God does his judging that way. That reminds us then, if that is so, then he is fair because he has set the standard. It's based on his truth. Not only that, notice in verse 3, there is no escape from God's judgment. Verse 3, he points that out even more clearly. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you really think you'll escape God's judgment? Judgment of God on all people. Now, if you take a step back and you begin to walk through the Scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament, you'll discover that that's how God operates all the time. In the Old Testament, God judges the pagan nations according to his standard. But he also judges Judah and Israel, his people, on the same standard. He looks at people and says, I'm the judge, and I judge fairly, and I judge all people. No one escapes his judgment. For those who rebel, they suffer his judgment. But then verse 4 points out that God's forbearance and his patience and ultimately his kindness is put forth for our repentance. Look at this verse with me specifically. This stuck out in this week, and it kind of stuck in the back of my mind throughout the whole week, because this is so often how I think we operate. Yes, we agree God is a judge, he's a fair judge, but notice what he says to the people. Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to what? To lead you to repentance. Now, the word kindness there is, again, used twice in that verse. When Paul uses the word kindness, it is generally used in relationship to salvation. God's kindness, his gracious disposition, his favor towards us, it's in salvation. And so Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6 and 7, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. That's a picture of our salvation. In order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, notice, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Titus 3, verses 4 and 5. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of things we had done, but because of mercy. And notice how that differs so often from how you and I show kindness. If someone is kind to you, what do? Show them kindness. What if someone is mean to you? You show them kindness? Not likely. God shows his kindness to us rebels, those who hate him, those who are his enemies. He shows his kindness. He disposes himself favorably towards us so that we might be saved. As Paul says to Titus, when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. The words forbearance and patience, I think you understand those terms. Again, they're often used in the New Testament in the generally towards God's attitude towards sinners. He's patient, he's forbearant to a point, seeing his grace go out, and he shows incredible patience. We don't tend to be the most patient. Well, let me say that again. I don't tend to be the most patient person. We want people to do what we want them to do when we want them to do it. We don't kind of put up with a lot of their grief sometimes. I recall a number of years ago, I was taking my niece down to camp in Pennsylvania, and we were driving, and she had made a statement that she was going to just ask me all sorts of questions on the way down. I thought, I can outdo her. I'm a patient guy. And so for 4.5 hours, she never stopped asking questions. Yeah. Wow. But I lasted. I answered every one of them all the way down. It was a more test of the wills than it was of my patience. But often our patience runs out. We don't want to forbear or put up with people in the way they are. And yet, if God was that way with us, where would we be? If God were not forbearing, putting up, and patient, we would have been done in long time ago. And so what does Paul say in verse 4? Do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, his forbearance, his patience? We do. We don't realize how good God has been. We snub our nose at him. And this is in the world, Ben. This isn't just for those out there. How often perhaps do we do that? Rather than realize that his kindness is shown to us to lead us to repentance. Repentance is one of those wonderful biblical words that's necessary for us all to learn. Repentance isn't just saying sorry for something. Repentance is recognizing the sins in our lives and literally having a complete change of mind, a 180-degree turn, and moving our minds in a different direction. That's repentance. It's recognizing how awful our sins are, and by God's grace, turning our lives to him and following after him. We were going that way, and now we're going back this way. That's repentance. And God's kindness is there to lead us to repentance. Let me just pause for a moment here and speak to those of you who perhaps who are not believers in Jesus Christ today. You go to church maybe and you're nominal Christian or whatever, but you truly have not been born again. God's kindness and his forbearance and his patience with you is to lead you to repentance. And I would encourage you to not continue to be going in the wrong direction, but bow the knee of repentance and faith before him that you know, might know him as your Lord and Savior. Kindness of God. Well, that's the first section there because it finishes up with, in verse 5, with a very significant point he says there. God's patience leads you to repentance, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath. His kindness is to lead to repentance, but there are those who will still continue in their stubborn hearts, and they'll store up God's wrath for the day when he comes, and they'll suffer his wrath. And you look at that and you think, oh, why would I continue to suffer under the judgment of God when he's called me to repent and believe? Put my trust in him alone, the sense of repentance and faith before him. Now, the call of the gospel is a wonderful thing. But if we continue to refuse to believe and rebel against God, what will we suffer? We'll suffer under his wrath. It's a reality of the scriptures. Well, that's where we see in that first section in verses 1 through 5 is the fact that God's judgment will come on the unrepentant. Now, he continues this theme in the next section, beginning in verse 6, where we see God's judgment according to works. And so, look at this for a second. God judges those who are presumptuous, those who look down their nose on others, those who will not repent and believe. God will judge them. Well, what's the basis of that judgment? Well, what we find here in verses 6 to 11 is God's judgment is according to works. Go with me to the text in chapter 2, verse 6. God will what? Repay each person according to what they have done. Now, in a moment, I want to try and figure how that fits within the context of of God's grace and mercy. But I want to throw up here on the board for me just my little, this is our little Bible study time. So if you're nodding off, this will put you right out. So I can guarantee it, okay? But you'll notice in this section, verses 6 to 11, this is a literary device that often the authors of the Bible will use, where you'll notice that it goes A to C and then C down to A. And A's will always coordinate with each other, B's will be the same, and the C's will be the same. Make sense so far? It's building to a point. And so you see, for instance, God will judge everyone equitably. Verse 11, God judges impartially. See how they connect? Same thing. B, those who do good will attain eternal life. B2, glory for those who do good, right? There, you do good, you get eternal life, same thing. The ones in the middle, those who do evil will suffer wrath. Wrath for those who do evil. They connect. Now, normally, when this pattern is used, the point is the center section. It will lead to that area. And that is important. But for whatever reason, Paul, in articulating these things for us, gives us the fact that the important ones are the first and the last one. It's the A2. And what does that say? God judges impartially. Those who do good will attain eternal life. Those who do evil will have his wrath. God judges impartially. Nobody is outside of the parameters of God's judgment. Everybody fits within the confines of what God is doing here. And I think it's important to remember that, because that's really what the Apostle Paul is trying to get us across. To quote our own Dr. Westerholm, the bulk of Paul's discussion seems less concerned with demonstrating that all are sinners than it is with showing that, differences between them notwithstanding, Jews and Gentiles are all on the same footing before God. It's not just a matter of showing that all people are sinners. We have that in chapter 1. We'll have that in chapter 3. But here, that all people, and specifically Jew and Gentile, they're all on the same footing. God judges impartially. Doesn't matter who you are. If you do good, eternal life. If you do evil, you get wrath. Doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile. There's the standard God sets for us to understand. And he puts that before us to remind us of who he is. And so in this section here, in verses 6 to 11, you really have God will pay each person according to what they have done. He's impartial. Now here is the little niggly one to work through, all right? We'll call it that this morning, all right? In Romans chapter 3, towards the end of the chapter, in a section that we've already mentioned, in verse 21, it says, in verse 20, chapter 3, therefore no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the what? The works of the law. So Paul here and elsewhere say, well, you can't be saved by good works. Is that true? Would you say amen to that? We aren't saved by good works. We're saved by what? Grace, through faith in Jesus Christ alone. That is our only way to salvation, right? All right, we'll go back to our text. And what does verse 6 say? God will repay each person according to what they have done. Is that what that text says? Yeah, it says in mine. I'm the NIV. I'm not sure what translation you might have. But that's what it tells us there, doesn't it? Verse 10. Glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Is that what your Bible says? Mine does too. So what do we have here? Some people say, well, we have a contradiction. The Apostle Paul just got kind of confused and made a mistake. He didn't mean it. Well, that can't be true. Some people say, well, it's hypothetical language here. Saying, you know, here's a case. If this were the case, then you would earn salvation. Maybe. I look at these things, and I honestly, I'm not trying to be silly, but I'm not that bright, and I read a lot of more bright people, and there's all sorts of arguments around this. It seems to me that when you reduce it all down, what we find here is the Apostle Paul is saying very clearly that only those who do good will enter into heaven itself. But the question is, how do we do the good? We cannot. So it's the Spirit of God that works in us. This, to me, is what the New Testament reminds us of, are that we're saved to good works. That the things that we do for the glory of God show who we are, saved by grace, and it's the Spirit of God that works in us to accomplish these things. So yes, it's only the people who do good that will have eternal life, but the only people who do good are what? Those people who are saved by grace through faith. And so as God saves me, he works in me to do the things that glorify him and show me that I'm going to heaven. And so when we're going to judge these things, we've got to judge by God's truth, and we look to the fruit of a life. Similarly, if a person continues in evil and doing sin, they are showing that they're not a believer, and they will suffer the due punishment for their sin. Is that not right? And so the emphasis here is not some contradiction, but I think that Paul is making it very clear for us here that these are evidences of one who is a follower of Jesus Christ, that we will do good works, and those who do good works enter into eternal life. We can't miss this point, because this is the only way we'll understand God's saving grace in the end, because of what He does in us. But at the end of the day, the point here in this text in verse 11 is that God shows no favoritism. In other words, God Himself is the one who judges all things. We're all on the same footing before God Himself. Now, if you go to our text and look at verses 12 to 16, you get the same theme. It just continues to build on these things. But here, Paul enters into the discussion of the law. I say, well, what's the standard we're using here? Well, God judges by the fairest of standards, verse 12. He says, all who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. As you read through those verses, you see Paul here, in my estimation, is showing us that whether it's the Jew who has been given the law, the Mosaic covenant, the Ten Commandments and all the laws, whether he's got that, or whether it's the Gentile who was never given a law, we're all judged by God's standard. If it's through the revealed law, that judges you. If it's through the law that is put on your conscience as human beings, God will judge you on that basis. Either way, God is going to judge, whether you're given the law or not. You can't say, well, they had the law and I didn't, I have an excuse. No. Chapter 1 says that God has revealed Himself so that everyone knows that He's there. And He has every right to judge us on that basis of revelation. And so, again, 12 to 16 takes up more space and to look at that. But read through that and show how that fact is true here, is that whether we are given the law itself or not, we are judged by God, and those who do not follow Him, and the judgment is that they'll continue to store up wrath of God in their lives for when the Lord comes again. Now, the whole point of the law here, and God willing, we'll pick up on that next week because verse 17 speaks of the same thing, and we'll kind of build on that a little bit. I just want you to get in your mind here that God's judgment is a fair standard. We can't say, well, uses one standard for this person and one for another one. Law or no law, God will judge us based upon who we are and what we have done. And so there are really two sort of lessons, there's many more, but the two things I want to draw to your mind here for a moment, just as we kind of draw this section to a conclusion here this morning, is the reality of the fact that God Himself judges by His own standard. Do we realize here this morning that God knows the hearts of every man, that He knows who we are, that He knows what is required of us, that He sees into who we are? So there's no way we can hide from God. We can't come up with an excuse. God's made Himself known. And so there are two things I would encourage you to think about here this morning. The first is, if this is true, that God has revealed Himself and that His wrath is there because of my sin, then my simple plea would be, flee the wrath of God. Turn from your sin. Repent and believe. In one real sense, this isn't all that complicated. It's difficult to give up your stubborn, selfish hearts, but it's not complicated. If I continue in the path that I'm going in sin, I will die one day and I will stand before God as my judge. Not a good thing. But if by God's grace, even today in this place, you would see your sin and cry out to God for mercy, He will answer you. And you will not be under His wrath, but to be brought into a right relationship with Him so that you might know Him one day and live life to the fullest here for His glory. Do you see? The Christianity is really that simple. There are only two kinds of people, those who know God and those who don't. And which are you? I'm not saying one person is better than the other. We're all in the same page if none of us knew God when we were born. But by His grace, He draws us to Himself. Do we see Him? Flee the wrath of God. Trust in Christ alone. The second lesson is for everyone, non-believers and believers alike, to examine our own hearts on two levels. One, do I tend to judge other people by my standard? Do I have this self-righteous part of me that looks down my nose on others because they don't measure up? Shame on us. Look to God and seek repentance of these things and judge as God judges. But the second is, what about our hearts before Him? do we presume upon His kindness, His forbearance, and His patience? Do we take for granted the realities of His love and grace for us? Or with humble hearts do we desire to serve Him? In Psalm 139, I would encourage you to take your time to read that as David himself cries out to God to look in his heart, to see if there is any wicked way in his heart, to weed it out so that he might be holy before his God. And to me, that should be our plea as well. I don't know how else to put it. I love the Lord because He first loved me. I desire with every fiber of my being to honor Him in all things, but I fail. I'm still a sinner. I'm still selfish. I'm still all sorts of things. And it's at that moment, Lord, if left to myself, I will pursue my self-righteous life. By Your grace, continue to encourage me in my life to seek the things of God, to honor You in all things. It must come from Him. And you know what happens? When we begin to realize the grace of God in our lives affecting us in this way, no longer are we so concerned about what others think or do. We're concerned for the glory of God through our lives to them. We are less concerned about our own self-righteousness and more concerned about how we might honor the Lord in all things. We realize it's not about me, it's about the world and Christ and His glory. I say that in conclusion here because as a church, God has blessed us incredibly in many ways, in various times. I've been here now close to 5.5 years. I know you think it sounds like 30 years, but sorry, this is just 5.5 years. And in those years, the Lord has been doing some pretty hard work in my life. Just share with you in terms of how God is affecting change in my life. Because I've been a Christian over 30 years. And I wonder sometimes, Lord, have I learned anything? You ever think that? Lord, have I really learned anything since I was 16 and growing? Because sometimes the way I think, my attitudes. How long have you been a Christian now, Clemens? And God continues to remind me, yeah, but your hope is not in your self-righteous ways. It's in Christ alone. His glory. Where's your heart today as a believer? Is it honestly your desire to glorify God in everything you do? Or to make sure everybody else is doing what you think they should be doing? Is it really your desire to humbly serve Him in spite of what others think about you? Are you more concerned that they make sure they see you as Mr. and Mrs. Godly people? You see, until we get to the point we will humbly throw ourselves before the Lord and seek His face, we will always be more concerned with ourselves. And that will lead us nowhere except destruction. My prayer is that as we continue in God's Word that He would continue to work in our hearts. And if you're struggling with these things, don't walk away. If you need to get right with the Lord, do it now. Pour your heart before Him. If you're one of His children and you've been wandering into your own desires and self-righteous sins and so on, stop. Seek someone out to pray with you, to gather around you, encourage you. As family, we need to be crying out to God to more and more draw us together so that our lives would be that which is pleasing to our holy God. And one of the blessed consequences of that is that we rejoice in our love for each other. Because at the end of the day, I love my Savior, and I love the fact that He gets me to serve and work with people like you. Because we're all faulty, all struggling, but on the path God's chosen for us to glory. Let's do it for His glory always. Heavenly Father, thank You. In Jesus' name, for Your wonders and Your grace, thank You that You love us, You care for us. And Father, I pray that You would continue to work in us, that we would not presume upon Your kindness, Your patience and forbearance. We would see the reality of judgment and wrath and know that we have been saved. Know that Your wrath will not be put upon us because Christ took it for us. And so, Lord, let our lives be shining examples of grace. Our trust is in You. Our hope is in You. We give You all praise in Jesus' name. Amen.